So I'm going to try to keep myself, my interpretation, my application out of the way. As a result of that, you have on the handout a number of commentators, probably small paragraphs, and I'm going to draw your attention to those so that you can read through those with me. Now, this is what I typically do to help Jim and a couple of other guys stick with me, because I have a tendency to get off track, get stuck on one thing. So I'm going to do my best to stick to my notes today. So if you'll pardon the normal skills of a speaker to make eye contact with you, then that'll help for you to keep up with what traditionally has been orthodox, understandable interpretations of these very difficult parts of James chapter 4. Now remember, we're right on the heels of one of the most difficult single verses in the New Testament for the translators to make sense of and the commentators to make sense of. So I thought that this was most appropriate. Okay, any questions? Have I confused everybody? Here's, in summary, what I've tried to do. I'm going to try to get myself out of the way, read through a number of historic interpretations and applications of this text, and I've provided you with those handouts so that you can follow along. Okay? Thank you. That all right?
Yep.
All right. So, we're only going to read a very small segment of the text in James 4, because early on, once I give the interpretation for one of the definition for one of the terms in this passage, we're going to go back through and pick up from James chapter 1 all the way through James chapter 4 to get an idea of where James is and why, what the foundation is for these three verses that we're working on. So the text that we're going to cover today is 7 through 10 in James chapter 4. So let's read those. Then we're going to start into this lesson, define a couple of terms, give it a little context, and then we're going to go back and read through, and you'll read through with me, all of James, picking particular passages out so that we can get a context for where we are. So James chapter 4, verses 7, 8, 9, and 10. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. So, those are the verses we'll cover today. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I pray that by the work of the Spirit, you would help for us to not only read and understand, but to make application appropriately. For we have difficult words, especially based upon the hard-hitting nature of James and the plain nature of the words. I pray you'd provide grace for us, and a platform of grace for understanding the call to righteousness that James makes, not only to those who have been dispersed, but also for those who perhaps are in the company of this historic church, series of churches, and a call for repentance for the lost. May you be glorified in all things, Jesus. Amen. James is examining the faith of the exiles, testing true faith against false faith. We must be careful to understand the words of James to be directed within the church, an assembly of those who have been saved, and some who are lost, just like congregations today. While the language James employs is seemingly coarse, and in our opinion, too direct, too harsh, we must resist the temptation to determine the target of the apostles' correction to be outside the New Covenant Church. Perhaps addressing outsiders, That is not a context that proves to be true in any way. With James' direct confrontation of the dispersed church and their worldly fellowship and fleshly behavior, he's laid the groundwork of the fact their behavior is sin. While the language and accusations, rebukes actually, James calls the Christians to repent of their sin and the mixed congregation of unbelievers. He gives the call to repent and place their faith in Jesus Christ. One of the facts that the book of James clearly demonstrates is a straightforward and identification of sin, sinful behavior, and the clear exhortation to repent and receive the grace of Jesus Christ. In verse 6, James draws the attention to the great gift of grace that is given to the humble. What a blessing after the bleeding, open wounds and rebukes in verse 4. You adulteresses. A contemporary pastor, Bob Diffenbaugh, provides this. Quote, "These words from the pen of James are strong words. In fact, this call for the saints to repent sounds a great deal like other instances where unbelievers are called to repent for salvation." He gives an example of Luke chapter 3, 7 through 17. And he goes on, "God takes all sin seriously. Those who are on the path of sin are on the path that leads to death. One can hardly take sin too seriously." End quote. Bob Diffenbaugh. While the terse language and the direct nature of the letter is difficult to take, James, in this lesson, once again proclaims the grace that God provides to the penitent saint. James 4:10 is a taste of that grace, lifting the sinner from his sin and bringing him into his kingdom. The Father adopting sons and daughters, brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, in a stark contrast to our sinful attempts to exalt ourselves. He raises up in salvation, makes us like Christ in sanctification, and in glorification completes the redemption of sinners, bringing great glory to God. So that is an overview. You will see the outline how we're going to work through this today. The call to submit in humility to the saints, we're just going to take apart these little segments of instruction that James is giving as a resolution to their problems and look at those individually with some historic comments. So first, grace is free to the Christian. So let's take a look at a couple of historic passages on the grace of God. Romans chapter 3, if you'll turn there with me. So remember, this is the platform that James uses to speak these very direct, hard-hitting, seemingly harsh words. This is what the dispersion, those who've been saved by grace through faith in Jesus, this is the foundation that they stand on and that they hear these words in. And it's critical for us to understand exactly the same thing. So let's read through this and try to keep this in mind as we work through these three verses. Romans 3, 21 through 26, and then we'll move to chapter 8. Romans 3, 21. "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness because, in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Grace. The unmerited favor of God executed by Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8, 31 through 39. Now let's back up. 28 through 39. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to His purposes. And remember, this sits on the passage in Romans 3. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wonderful grace, the clear proclamation of it by the Apostle Paul. So that is the foundation for the appeal that James makes in this really rough, seemingly coarse language to this scattered church. So, let's take a look at verse 7. The first call that James makes contains a word that is critically important, especially in this part of the text. James has a history through this book, at this particular point in time, that we need to go back and take a look at. But first, we also need to understand what he's calling these Christians to do. First, he also, at the same time, makes an appeal to those who are lost, who are exposed to this letter. Now, the foundation for that is what we experience today. And that is when there is a congregation, a gathering, not every single person may have a true faith in Jesus Christ. So, some of the words that are necessarily used can sting the Christian. But some of the words that are used for Christians can sting the unbeliever. And that is a call to repentance. So it's important that we understand there are two things that are happening here. That sometimes this coarse language has a sting to the unbeliever. And if we ignore that, then we do a misjustice to the text, and vice versa. So, the definition of what James is calling this mixed congregation to do is to submit. So, what is submit? And if you will, what did I do with my handout? If you look on your handout, there should be here. Is it three? Yep, the third point, thanks Brian Michael, is the definition. So to submit is to subject oneself or to obey. So James is calling the Christians and the non-Christians within the scope of his letter to submit to someone. And we know, as we read through verse 7, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So, now we've got to go back and get a little bit of context so that we can see what James has done so far to bring him to the point to where these coarse and terse words have a little bit of sensibility. Okay? So, James chapter 1. See if I can get to the proper place here. Yep, James chapter 1, verse 6. And I'm going to hack my way through in order to save some time. So I'll try to call these out. Somebody stop me if you get a little disoriented. James 1, 6. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts, James is dealing with doubt, is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now down to verse 14. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by, now he's dealing with personal sin, his own lust. Then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Now skip down to 19. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Now what's he dealing with? It's anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, another subject, putting aside all filthiness, and another subject, and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. And now again another subject in verse 22. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Skip to 26. Another subject. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, that man's religion is worthless. So these first categories, a worthless religion, is one of the themes that James is carrying all the way through, especially to the point we reach today. Now chapter 2. My beloved brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. So now he's dealing with things, sinful behaviors inside the congregation. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man with dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who's wearing fine clothes, and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there, sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Then skip to verse 6. But you have dishonored the poor man. Now skip down to 9. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Right? Pretty direct hit. Remember, for the Christian, there is grace. For the unbeliever, repentance and faith in Jesus is filled with grace. That's James' message. Now down to 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Another indictment of a false faith, perhaps even an unbeliever, that thinks that they may have what in fact is an idolatrous faith. Let's see, where was I? 17? Yep, 17. Skip to 20. Another subject. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? So this useless faith that he's been working on through from 10 through 17. Skip to 26. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. James 3. Start at 8. But no one can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth, both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. So another inconsistency he's calling out from the Christians, but also dealing with an idolatrous faith. Now 14. But if you have bitter jealousy, and selfish ambition, do not be arrogant, and also lie against the truth. Is my concern unwarranted? Are these not pretty harsh words? Okay, remember, we have a context for this. And that is the grace of Jesus Christ for the believer today. These things have a foundation, that all of these things are forgiven in Christ and equipped by the Spirit through sanctification to be overcome. Am I on 15? Is that right? Lie against the truth, yes. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. Real people pleaser is. 16, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there's disorder in every evil thing. Now James 4, 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Remember, verse 7, this first call is James' call for repentance for both the believer and the unbeliever. We're going to focus more on the believer, right? And that repentance carries with it the rational consequence of repentance, and that is submission. Because what's happened beforehand? Look, if you have all these things, an evil tongue, selfish ambition, quarrels and conflicts, murders, right? Even if it's thought in the mind, it's a murder. There's only one thing that the Christian can do, and that is to repent. That's carried on, that's a work, orthodox work that's carried on by the Spirit in the Christian, and then it proceeds to submission to what God tells us to do. All those works brought great glory, bring great glory to the Spirit, the work of the Spirit in the Christian. But also remember that underlying this call to repentance in these close relationships with the hearers of this original document, as it's passed around, also has a call for repentance to the unbeliever. Okay, so there's the context. We know what submission is, and we'll take a break. We'll return at about 10 after. Is that a problem? This is kind of a James-like problem, right? So James would fire off warning shots in the air, but what is it that he's doing? You know, for a greater purpose, he's saying, you know, turn your attention back to the Word here, but the problem is a good problem to have. You people love each other, right? I mean, I don't see people just kind of gasping for air back there. There's a reason for a break. There's been grand conversation and fellowship, and that's a wonderful thing, right? So in the same way, that foundation, James has this great foundation of grace that he makes these appeals to. So I want a little bit of help. Can I have two guys to read the handout, mark number one? Who will do that? Somebody. Jeremy, can you stand and read one, and then who will read the second one? Lair, Ree, can you read that? Okay, remember, this is the platform for these harsh rebukes. What's the harsh rebuke? The harsh rebuke is, in James 4, 1, there are quarrels and conflicts in this body. They're selfish, they're making decisions based upon their flesh. They're angry, envious, they have fights and quarrels. So they're addressing their own pleasures. And he finally says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? And a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God? This rests upon this great grace that God has provided for us. Okay, Jeremy.
Okay.
The rest of you follow along with handout mark number one.
Spurgeon puts it plainly. The bridge of grace will bear your weight, brother. Thousands of big sinners have gone across that bridge, yea, tens of thousands have gone over it. Some have been the chief of sinners, and some have come at the very last of their days, but the arch has never yielded beneath their weight. I will go with them, trusting to the same support. It will bear me over as it has for them.
Thank you. Okay, and Larry, and for the rest of you, clip that's called number 2 on the handout.
Our God is also merciful, gracious, all-loving, and willingly supplies all that we need to meet His all-encompassing demands. As Augustine has said, God gives what He demands. But in keeping with his strong emphasis on exhortation throughout the letter, James does not let this word of grace stand by itself for long. God's grace demands response, a response of humility. James introduces this note via his quotation from Proverbs.
And let's keep going there with that. Yep, Proverbs 3:34. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Keep going.
The humility introduced in this quotation becomes the dominant motive and the commands in verses 7 to 10. God's gift of sustaining grace is enjoyed only by those willing to admit their need and accept the gift. The proud, on the other hand, need only resistance from God. God's opposition toward the arrogant person is a recurring motif in the Old Testament.
Thank you, Larry. That's Douglas Moo's commentary on this particular passage. So, saints in the past have understood this great grace that underlies James' words, and the emphasis today is on understanding that so that we're not beaten down by these pretty coarse and terse words. So, now back to our passage. Verse 7, submit therefore to God. Listen to John Gill on this. This is number 4 in your handout, so you read along with me. Submit to what? To the will of God with respect to worldly things. Certainly addresses the problems that James is clearly, you know, bringing forth in this congregation. Back to the comment. And be content with such things as are enjoyed, and be satisfied with the portion that is allotted. That'd solve a lot of problems, wouldn't it? You're all awake? Okay. Keep going. It is right and best for the people of God to leave themselves with Him, to choose their inheritance for them. Since by all their anxious cares, their striving and struggling, their impatient desires, wars and fightings, as they cannot add one cubit to their stature, so nothing to their worldly substance, and it becomes them to submit to God in all afflictive dispensations of His providence. So Gill's acknowledging this dispersion in the problems on the part of the those who have been splattered out from Jerusalem. Back to the quote, and still know that He is God, as well as to submit to His way and method of salvation by Christ. That's the appeal to the unbeliever, and particularly to the righteousness of Christ for justification, and to depend upon Him for the supplies of grace and the discharge of every duty and to the exercise of every grace. Well, well said, John Gill. He acknowledges, too, this difficulty in the grace of God that this submission requires, but he's calling these believers to submit to the will of God, clearly proclaimed to them. Okay, comments? Any questions from this foundational review, Jimmy?
I particularly like what Barnes said on this particular verse. He says, submit to God in all things. The devil is nothing.
Yeah. All things, the devil is nothing. We're going to hit a few comments that by other commentators are encouraging the Christian to understand that, you know what? For the believer, the victory's been won. The devil, and they bring this down to a pretty broad platform, the devil has no platform to wage war against the believer. Now, they're taking a look at that, and he's doing exactly the same thing. In very general terms, looking at the end backwards. Well, that's pretty difficult for people who are looking in the trial that way, right? Yep. Thank you, Jimmy. Any others? Questions? Comments? Presuming silence to be none? Okay. Submit therefore to God. There's a very interesting parallel in a significantly later book, 1 Peter. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. Now, keeping in mind verses 7 through 10, in this context, who's the book of 1 Peter written to? Anybody remember?
Scattered people,
but this is later. Right? It's another scattered people. 1 Peter 5, verses 6 through 11. Look at the parallels here. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, right? Here's the same thing that we have to understand with James is exactly what's being said by Peter. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. So Peter also quotes this same passage that James quotes. And there are some of the commentators who think that this is a consistent call for the early church to repent. Remember, people who are being saved by grace through faith in Jesus have a context for this. The context generally is Judaism, a righteousness that is performed by works, or a righteousness that is inborn based upon your bloodlines. So where's the necessity for repentance there? Right? So this context of Judaism primarily is a bit of a problem, and it's born out in the flesh. When you're under persecution, the bad things come up, and James is dealing with these just like Peter is dealing with these later on, but in a very direct parallel passage. So James is calling, and look at number 6 on your handout. James is calling for the Christians to submit to God, for the unbeliever to submit to God. Submit, this is a Spurgeon quote, submit yourselves unto God is a precept which, to thoughtful men, is a plain dictate of reason. And it needs few arguments to support it. Yet, because of our foolishness, the text enforces it by a therefore. His wrath and his mercy both argue for submission. This saying aptly sets forth the procedure of the Most High. He aims all his arrows to the lofty, those who are proud, and turns the edge of his sword against the stubborn. But the moment he sees signs of submissions, his pity comes to the front. This is his grace. And through the merits of his Son, his abounding mercy forgives the fault. Is not this an excellent reason for submission? Who can refuse to be vanquished by love? He is your God, your Father, your friend. Yield yourselves to him. Well, this certainly mitigates some of the harshness that James and both James and Peter directly deal with these sins, right? If God gives the grace to meet his claim in our lives to those who are humble, then we must become humble if we expect to enjoy that grace. James calls this, it sounds this call for humility in verse 7a and 10. Submit yourselves to God, humble yourselves before the Lord. Christian joy can never be ours if we ignore or tolerate sin. It comes only when we have squarely faced the reality of our sin, brought before the Lord in repentance and humility, and experience the cleansing work of the Spirit. Another comment by Douglas Moo. So James' call to submit to God is not only filled with grace, but it is rational when it is built upon the work of Jesus Christ. Any comments? Okay, presuming silence to be none. He follows this call or demand of submission to God with some action. Now, the Christian understands that any action that God provides for us, any call to action, God also provides the ability to do something. That is a necessary consequence of the new man who's been reborn and indwelt by the Spirit so that you're equipped and willing to do what God pleases. Right? So, he follows with this command, resist the devil. Dr. MacArthur says, this is not in your notes, so you have to listen to this. MacArthur says, and here's the flip side, resist the devil that sits on top of submit to God. Or literally, it's not the word resist, it is the word to take your stand against. Take your stand against the devil and he will flee from you. That's a second command. First command, submit therefore to God. The second command is resist the devil. There's no middle ground. You're either under the lordship of Satan or under the lordship of God. There is no middle ground. You don't take Jesus as Savior and later on hope that he gets around to being Lord if you let him. Doesn't make much sense, does it? Continuing with MacArthur's comment. Becoming the friend of God means immediately becoming the enemy of Satan. You used to be the child of the devil. You used to be submissive to his mastery. And now, you are taking your stand against the devil, and that means you take your stand against everything that he stands for, everything that he perpetrates, everything that he propagates, everything that he instigates. Take your position against Satan and against his system. So MacArthur is forming this broad foundation for what it means for the Christian after they've been redeemed to take a stand against Satan. So, submit therefore to God and resist the devil. What's the result? He will flee from you. Now, number 7 on your handout. Read along with me. God gives us in that new master relationship and Satan flees. Satan flees. He pokes around all the time, but if we can keep the armor on, we can handle him. If we understand the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but mighty to the pulling down of strongholds, through the power of God, we can handle him. But he's a vanquished Lord for the Christian who has died to the flesh. He's a vanquished Lord. He goes around us like a roaring lion. It's for the believer, he possesses no threat at all. He's a vanquished foe. Satan can't control me. Before you were a believer, you were totally under his control. Now he cannot cause us to do anything against our own will. Oh, we may do things, but we do so on our own choice, prompted by the flesh. What a tremendous thought. Salvation begins when I understand that I'm submitting myself to a new Lord and Master, submission to sovereign lordship. That's where salvation begins. That's the close of MacArthur's quote. So James is understanding and encouraging the Christian that resistance to Satan, submission to God and resistance to Satan have a natural result, and that is that he flees from you. He's no longer your Lord. Christ is your Lord now. He's a foe that's been vanquished. He encourages the Christian just in this very simple statement that if, by the power of the Spirit, we resist, we don't have to deal with these things. Periodically, they come back again and again and again. But the natural result for the Christian, equipped by the Spirit, is the devil fleeing. Now, I've got a question for you. What does that mean to you as a Christian today? Jeff said it's a lot. At least it ought to. So what do you mean?
Well, you can get really technical in your terminology, but you don't have to. I think it was Luther that made that distinction of before you're in Adam, Adam was able to not sin. And then when Adam fell, he was not able to not sin. But now in Christ, we are able to not sin. We don't have to do it. We don't have to submit to the lust of the flesh and all sorts of other things.
Yeah.
That's one of the biggest arguments that Paul proclaims in Romans 6 to 8. Mm-hmm. Is that fact that you have been freed from slavery to sin. You've been purchased by a new owner. Mm-hmm. Are able to live like it. It's not some higher life theology like was popular earlier in the 1900s. But
yeah, what grand encouragement for the saint. Purchased, serving a new Lord, you can overcome the flesh. So the question is, you deal with sin, right? Oppressive, sometimes discouraging, sometimes. Well, MacArthur said it, you've got a new Lord. Your old Lord does not have power over you. Great encouragement. Somebody had a hand up over here. Sue?
One of the things that comes to my mind is that we can see whether or not, like, we don't keep our eyes on our circumstances. We keep our eyes on Christ. And knowing that God is sovereign, when you have a good understanding of that, it just, I don't understand how somebody can profess to be a Christian and grumble and complain. I mean, the Bible is specific about not grumbling and complaining. And every life situation that doesn't just go like they think it should, it just doesn't work itself out just so smoothly. If there's a bump in the road, then they go into some level of hysteria that I don't understand. Mm-hmm. I mean, everything that comes out of their mouth is complaining.
You think James would have something to say about that? It's pretty plain, isn't it? Yeah. I think we might have to, because we don't have a context today in dealing with another Christian like that. And Lord, I would ask that you'd provide these brothers and sisters to do the same to me. And you can use James type of language to me. I'm a big boy. You know, we ought to be encouraging and exhorting each other, especially within this body. But you may have to temper yourself just a little bit. You could be called harsh and, you could be called harsh in some circumstances with Jamesian type of language. But it's necessary. A person who calls Christ their Lord and then is grumbling all the time needs to be reproved. And I sure hope you people would do that for me. Yeah. Chris?
Well, there's also an accountability. We can't just say the devil will make me do it anymore. Mm-hmm. Which is where we want to go, is we want to blame someone else for our sins. Mm-hmm. And sometimes it's really ugly to look in the mirror and say, wow. And I don't know, I guess Pastor, it's convicting that, I don't have to, but I still do.
Right. Yeah, it's difficult to deal with these things personally. But that's also why these commentators and the plain reading of the text demand understanding grace for the Christian. Because if you read John or James without this understanding of grace, the unmerited favor of God, the indwelling of the Spirit, the equipping that is a result of those acts, it's pretty easy to be beaten up. Right? Brian, and then Brother Jim?
I think one of the questions we have to ask ourselves is, do we love one another enough to do that, to correct one another?
Yeah.
Because, when you read through what these apostles are writing to these churches, Paul's pretty obvious when he says in 2 Corinthians, I didn't want to make you real sorrowful. So I'm trying to be careful about how I write this. And, you know, but love drives him to present the correction.
Yeah.
And I can tell you, there's a difference between having friends that love you enough to correct you and friends that just ignore it, which really doesn't get ignored. It just irritates them and they don't say anything. And there's a drastic difference. And, you know, my prayer is God make me loving enough to, and willing enough to do that, and then temper my language so that I'm kind when I do it.
Yeah. So it's Brian kind of language and not James. He's not doing anything wrong. You just have to put on your big boy panties to listen to him. Right, Jim?
I think the key to all this is humility, where he says God opposes the proud, which would answer Sue's statement, but gives grace to the humble.
Yes.
Without humility, it ain't gonna work.
Yeah, and that's, and you know, you have to, if you were to read this passage backwards, and that's what Jim's doing, is taking the natural results of this underlying grace, and it's appropriately applied by the Spirit to somebody who's been proud, right? The Spirit's work will humble the believer. And he's just calling them to the natural result of their redemption and their sin and the problems and the delivery and the relationships and all those things. And that is, you know, submit yourself to God and he will provide that humility, the correction, and the great promise at the end is he's going to raise you up. You don't have to do it on your own. That's done. Okay, we're done with the lesson. We can go now. Right? Any other comments? No others? Okay, James 4:8. So, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, he will flee from you. Now, by the way, I can't help but make this comment that what happens when you see a Pentecostal, quote, preacher or a Pentecostal make a claim here about this resistance and the devil fleeing from you based upon this context? You think you can handle this? Brian's ready. You know, you think about that. This text is so abused and out of its context. Okay, let's move on. James 4:8. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Remember, it's a very interesting construction in 7, 8, 9, and 10. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Matthew Poole's commentary says, relating to this promise, and he will draw near to you, he will do this by, quote, the manifestation of his grace and favor to you, particularly giving you strength against the devil and your lusts. So James is ministering now to not only the believer, but he's encouraging them that the proper function of the Holy Spirit is going to provide these benefits. It's a manifestation of the grace of God and God's favor to you, particularly as a result now, giving you strength against the devil and your own physical lusts. So that submission to God and the overcoming of the work of the devil in the flesh now will provide you with the presence of the Holy Spirit and the ability to be able to deal with these things. What a gracious thing for James to say. It sure is hard to see through these harsh words, but that's exactly what he's saying. That's why it's necessary for us to go back and take a look at the grace of God and then to be able to see these little peaks of, you know, hope and light in these strong words. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Now look at number 8 on your handout. Who's quoted? This is Barnes. This is probably one of the things Jimmy was referring to a little while ago. Was that Barnes you were talking about, right? Yep. The heart of the seed of motives and intentions, that is by which we devise anything. The hands, the instruments by which we execute our purposes. The hands here, I'm sorry, I haven't even read this. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Okay, so now the hands here are represented as defiled by blood or by acts of iniquity. To wash or cleanse the hands was, and this is a historic comment, therefore, emblematic of putting away transgression. Matthew 27:24. Compare Deuteronomy 21:6, Psalm 26:6. The heathens and the Jews were accustomed to washing their hands before they engaged in public worship. The particular idea here is that in order to obtain the favor of God, it is necessary to put away sins, to approach Him with a desire to be pure and holy. The mere washing of hands in itself could not recommend us to His favor. But that of which the washing of hands would be an emblem and would be acceptable in His sight. Those are Barnes' notes. So, washing your hands is a symbol of submission. Now, it certainly can be misinterpreted as an act to demand the favor of God, but that's not what James is talking about. He's saying, take a look back, Jews. Why is it that you washed your hands in preparation for worship? Right? It sits on a number of assumptions, and that is that the sinner cannot approach God in worship, that you've got to deal with your sin. So it's not the process, it's the acknowledgement of a sinner in approaching God that he is a sinner and that only God can cleanse him from his sin. That's the new covenant application of that. So James is calling these sinners to draw near to God. He'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Well, who's this double-minded? Anybody remember? Chapter 1, a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Look, we've got two applications for this. That can be a man who believes that he is rightly related to God by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ through repentance and faith in Him. And he is very, very troubled in this process of sanctification. But it also can mean that somebody may have built themselves an idol, and that they've been doing these particular things and they're not really related to God. So James is still making this appeal in two ways to two different people and calling them both to repent of their sin and to, for the Christian, to believe again in Christ, depend upon the work of the Spirit, and for the unbeliever, initially, to put their flesh aside by the power of the Spirit and to be saved from the wrath of God. So it's important that we understand we're not working works to make ourselves presentable toward God. James 4:8, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Barnes once again, that is, do not rest satisfied with a mere external reformation, with putting away your outward transgressions. There must be a deeper work than that. A work which shall be reach to the heart, which shall purify the affections. If the heart is wrong, nothing can be right. If, while we seek external reformation, we still give indulgence to the secret corruptions of the heart, it is clear that we have no true religion. Right? And that sits on verses 8, the double-minded man, and then the exercise of true religion at the end of chapter 1. You're going to have some particular things that happen as a result of a true religion, right? James is saying that you will take care of widows and orphans. If you don't have that, the call is to repent. Put your faith in Jesus. Stop just ceremonially washing your hands. You may have an idolatrous religion. And he's calling for those who have built a God in their own eyes, especially under this persecution that they experience, to believe the truth of Jesus Christ and to change the authority. The apostle here seems to have his eye on those who were vacillating in their purposes, whose hearts were not decidedly fixed. but who were halting between good and evil. The heart was not right in such persons. It was not settled and determined in favor of religion, but vibrated between that and the world. So if that's the case today, set your idol aside. Take your instruction from the text, burn up your idol, knock it down, and believe the gospel. Any comments? None? Verse 9. James is telling these adulteresses, be miserable, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Well, there's some best life now type of words, right? Be miserable and mourn and weep. This is Gill on James, James 4. Quote, that is evidently on account of your sins. They were to feel distressed and sad on account of their transgressions. Remember, what has James called the people in this congregation? Most recently he was an adulteress. What else has he called them? Double-minded. What's that?
Foolish.
Yeah, foolish, right? Yeah, foolish. What else?
Murderers.
Murderers, right? They've had anger. Disputes, dissensions, right? We ought to be sad on account of our transgressions. The other words in this clause are those which are expressive of deep grief and sorrow. What happens if you're not grieved of your sin? That's not a godly sorrow. What's that?
It's not a problem.
It's not a problem.
Well, and you're not seeing God properly either, because if he's requiring you to cleanse your hands and cleanse yourself from sin before coming to him, you don't understand who he is and that what he says goes. So it's a misunderstanding. It's you're almost misplacing yourself with God, saying, I'm the one that can determine whether this is right or wrong.
Yeah, if you don't have godly sorrow over sin, or something's wrong. You have made yourself a little idol, right? The God that I believe in wouldn't say that, right? Yeah, that's not a God that's based upon the truth. It's a little idol that you make up in your own mind. Micah's comment, that's not a real big problem. If I don't have excessive grief or sorrow, that's what an idolater says. That's not a problem. It doesn't apply to me. That's not my God. That's idolatry. Back to Barnes. The language here used shows that the apostles supposed that it was possible that those who had done wrong should voluntarily feel sorry for it, and that therefore it was proper to call them to do it. So, you know, I made a reference to your best life now. How inappropriate is a call to godly sorrow if you just want your best life right now? Is sorrow a part of your best life now? Not in that context. It certainly is. You have your best life now, Christian. You have been saved by grace through faith in Jesus. Godly sorrow matches up. So, is godly sorrow useful for the Christian today? Yeah, it certainly is.
The one that ordained that was going to happen.
Mm-hmm. Certainly it drives you to Christ. Micah?
If you can't understand how wretched of a sinner you are and how amazing it is that you didn't get what you deserve, mm-hmm. which is death, and you've got nothing to look forward to in heaven.
Yep.
If you don't understand how you still have to daily deal with, like Paul says, you know, I do all the things I don't want to do. I do the things I hate. If he didn't write that, he said, oh, everything's good. He didn't have to deal with anything. He arrived. He's just waiting around to die.
Yep. That's my little plastic Jesus that I've made up, set up on the dashboard of my car. It really doesn't demand godly sorrow. You know, it's everything's okay. right? Is that a problem? Yeah, it's a problem. You know, I can remember when I first, a number of years ago, really understood the depravity of man. You folks, most of you have heard about John Lowe calling me to account based upon my own pride and my ability to intellectually understand the condition of man. Well, I took a long car ride with a guy one time, and thank the Lord he'd equipped me to be able to deal with this. And we dealt with the condition of man for hours and hours and hours and hours. You know, if you don't have a godly sorrow after that and a true understanding of who you are, you might have made yourself a little plastic Jesus and set him up on the dashboard of your car. Okay, James 4:10. Have we read 9, this John Gill? Did we just do that? Okay, well, let's back up there before we go on to 10. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. John Gill, not in a bare external way, not by afflicting the body with fastings and scourgings, by rending of garments, right? This was a common practice for the Jew, and clothing with sackcloth, putting ashes on the head and other such outward methods of humiliation, but afflicting the soul is meant an inward mourning and weeping over the plague of the heart, the impurity of nature, and the various sins of life, after a godly sort, and because contrary to a God of infinite love and grace in an evangelical way, looking to Jesus and being affected with the pardoning grace and the love of God in Christ. That's no plastic Jesus that Gill's talking about. Right? This is not the message of your best life now. Sinners who've been redeemed by Jesus need to be afflicted. Right? It's part of sanctification. They also need others around them to understand that affliction. Right? Help them bear up under it. Okay. Now, finally, James 4:10. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. This sits directly upon submission back in verse 7. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. That is to be willing to take your appropriate place in the dust on account of your transgressions. This is to be in the sight of the Lord or before Him. Our sins have been committed against Him, and whoever may have been wronged by them, and great as their criminality in their respects, arises from that consideration. Psalm 51:4. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Remember, humble yourself before the Lord. Luke 15:18. I will arise and go to my Father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. So Barnes says, as being against whom we have sinned is the only one who can pardon, it's proper that we should humble ourselves before him in penitent confession. It's appropriate for the Christian to bow before Christ today and to beg his pardon once again for sin. That is appropriate for the Christian to do today. But the miracle of these passages is that this is also a call to the unbeliever. And that's to bow for the first time. For if you have not been saved by grace through faith in Jesus, you must repent. Put your faith in Jesus. There is a consequence of eternity in hell for the violation of sin before this omnipotent God. So as you humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, there is a promise here, not of the eventual progress of a bunch of physical works that you might accomplish, but this is what happens to the Christian. We don't need to lift ourselves up and to say to this man who comes into the congregation, right, that you come up here and sit in this place of prominence, and we have a brother, right, who's a lowly man, and say, you just sit over there. Right. Don't trouble me right now. I'm dealing with this guy that's much more important with you than you. Do you see the context? The promise that James states is the natural, logical fact that comes from the Scripture that says, you don't have to do this. Jesus exalts you. The sacrifice of Jesus for your sins is followed with a logical result. Because you are in Christ, now you are adopted as a brother or a sister. Listen to Barnes one more time. He will exalt you from the condition of a broken-hearted penitent to that of a forgiven child. He will wipe away tears, remove the sadness of your heart, fill you with joy, and clothe you with the garments of salvation. This declaration that James makes is in accordance with all the promises of the Bible and with the facts that occur on the earth that God is willing to show mercy to the humble and the contrite and to receive those who are truly penitent into His favor. Well, thank you, Mr. Barnes. He clothes us with righteousness of His Son and grants us nearness to Himself and will introduce us into the kingdom of His glory. Amen? Look at number 10. Douglas Moo says, a carefree, devil-may-care attitude is typical of those who are friends with the world. Remember, that's who he's talking. This is, you know, worshiping the world and worshiping Christ. A carefree, devil-may-care attitude is typical of those who are friends with the world. They live the hedonist philosophy, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. A worldview that ignores the terrifying reality of God's judgment. But even the committed Christian can slip into a casual attitude towards sin, perhaps presuming too much on God's forgiving and merciful nature. James' words in this passage directly counter any such attitude. He wants us to see sin for what it is, a serious breach in our relationship with a loving Heavenly Father, a breach that, if not healed, can lead to both temporal and spiritual disaster. James' insistence that we turn our joy into gloom might sound strange in the light of Paul's injunction to rejoice in the Lord always, but the joy Paul speaks about is the joy that comes when we realize our sins are forgiven in Christ. The joy James warns about is the fleeting and superficial joy that comes when we indulge in sin. Close quote. Thank you, Dr. Moo. All right? So it's apparent the application that needs to be made within the context of the local church today. We are interrelated. We do encourage each other to orthodoxy as we deal with sin, the sorrow of sin, the necessity of those calls, and the support of brothers and sisters who walk with us and deal with it exactly the same things. That's the call. Don't take on, as Moo says, the spirit of the world, and a casual attitude towards sin. Deal with it. Amen? Amen. Comments? Jeremy?
It reminded me, as we're looking at this text like this, where we're dealing with, you know, seeking to apply, not just to be hearers, and you know, how we respond to it in the application. A lot of times people, you know, figure, you know, what can I do? And it just reminded me of a time where I emailed, actually sent Paul Washer an email, because I listened to the message where he had dealt with this. And he mentioned having scars for the gospel. So I wrote to him and I said, you know, for somebody that's not doing any type of missions and is in a country like ours, you know, what do you say about people that don't have physical scars and may be in different areas of service? And he just wrote back a sentence or two and he said, really, if you focus on loving your neighbor as yourself, that's really all you have to do.
Yeah.
He said, it's really just that easy.
Yeah.
Of course, I was expecting some long, you know, and it was very, very simple.
Yeah. Yeah, that's an interesting comment. When there are calls all around you to do this particular magnanimous task in relation to the kingdom. Well, you know, some people do that. Some people are called to do that. But you do have a neighbor who needs to be loved with that gospel over what we demand of ourselves. That's right. Any others? Okay, let's pray together, and then we'll have a deacon come up and address the needs of the reconstruction of the room. Lord Jesus, It is a miracle that we work through this passage this quickly and you've applied it so well. May you get great glory to yourself and, by the power of the Spirit, equip saints to deal individually and then corporately in repentance and encouragement so that we might take this grand gospel as healthy Christians to our friends and family, neighbors, and co-workers. And as Brother Jeremy has said, love our neighbor as ourself. To your great glory, Jesus. Amen.